What an incredible chapter this is, Genesis 6. I know in the bulletin on Sunday morning, first service, they had Genesis 7. They shouldn't have had that there. It was a mistake. They should have had Genesis 6 because we hadn't gone into Genesis 6 yet. But what an incredible chapter this is. And we have to realize the things that we learn in Genesis chapter 6, they're going to be repeated in the last days, in the end times. Jesus said, just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man, just before he comes back to planet Earth. Now, you're going to find in Genesis 6, God makes a covenant. The first time that that word is used, covenant. And then you find he makes that covenant in chapter 9 with the rainbow, that God will never destroy the earth again by a flood. But we do find in Peter that God is going to judge planet Earth with fire. And so we know that God will come and judge the earth again. This time it will be with fire, but the days will be like those days in Noah's time. There is a handout, and you could pick it up after the service. There's a rendering of what the ark would look like, the size of the ark and the capacity and so forth, and some of the facts of the flood. And also on the other side, you find similarities between Noah's day and our present age. In fact, what Jesus said it's going to be like just before his return. So you could pick that up. That's of interest, and we'll have a few handouts as we go through Genesis. But that is very interesting. One of the first things we find in verse 1, it says, "And it came about when man began to multiply in the face of the land," or the face of the earth, "and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." Now, the first thing that we do find in Noah's day is there's a population explosion. They weren't just added to the earth, but they multiplied. Just, as I said, a population explosion. Now, they have done studies, and they have come up with, I think, an interesting formula. They said if the average generation at that time was 94 years, our average generation today is about 40 years. We say 40 years. Maybe you might say a little bit longer. But just take the average generation at 94 years and the average family at 8. You might think that's a lot for our day and age, but I heard of, in fact, if you saw it last week, I think Kent Hovind said he knows a man that has 20 kids. And that's a lot of kids to have. I was in Addis Ababa, and there was a brother there that hosted us as we went on a mission trip. He had 12 kids, and so they call him Jacob, but that wasn't his real name. But you see, 8 kids wouldn't be that many when you figure the average age at that time would be 500. Probably more than that, but the average age, 500. Remember, Methuselah, he lived to 969 years. So they're saying if you had that multiplication of those upon the earth, the generation of 94 years, average family 8 years, the average age 500 years, by the time of Noah's flood, from Adam and Eve to Noah's flood, which was 1,656 years, there would be a population of 137 billion. How could that be? Well, remember what I said last time? I said at the turn of the 20th century, 1900, the population was 1.6 billion. And then just a little over 100 years after that, it had gone in 2009 to 6.8 billion. That's over 5 billion people in just over 100 years. And so there was a population explosion at that time. But you see, what is happening here is the sons of God were now involved with. It does say took as wives, but the idea there, wives, is the term women. They took women. Something is happening here. There's a union that is taking place, these sons of God and these women, and it's a union that is producing, you'll see it in a couple of verses, Nephilim. They're called Nephilim, or giants is a term. And what is being described here in the first two verses, it's describing something that is beyond the natural, something that is not normal in the relationship. The sons of God, the term there in the Hebrew is Bene Elohim. And some will say, well, that's just the godly line of Seth, marrying these women that were ungodly, and they're producing an ungodly seed. Well, you have to realize that then the line of Seth and the line of Cain both perish in the flood because there's only eight righteous. You have to strain it to say that it's the line of a godly seed. You're strained there because it's not the sons of men, which would apply to all those born after Adam. Remember, Adam's sons were after him, his image, but Adam was after God's image. And so the sons of God are those that God created, which would be Adam or the angels. I know that we are called the sons of God because we're born again, we're born of the Spirit. That's true, but that wasn't true back then. You see, the Bene Elohim are used three other times in the Scripture there in the Old Testament. And they're used in the book of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 6, Job chapter 2, verse 1, and Job 38, chapter 38, verse 7. And they all refer to angels, the sons of God, angels. Therefore, I believe these are fallen angels. These are fallen angels cohabitating with women. You go, how is that possible? Well, the meaning is given in the Greek translation, the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And they translate that term angels of God. They don't translate it sons of God, angels of God. And then by Josephus, one of the greatest Jewish historians, he translates that as angels. The Apocryphal book of Enoch, quoted in Jude, translates that as angels. All ancient Jewish interpreters translate it as angels, the sons of God as angels, and the early church writers do the same. So pretty much they thought these sons of gods were fallen angels. But some early church fathers like Augustine, they thought, well, how could that happen? How could angels have physical relationships with women? You see, you have to dismiss the supernatural if you're going to say that. And you know the Bible is a supernatural book. So when you dismiss supernatural elements, well, then you can say that. And yet when you think of angels, remember angels appeared to Abraham as men. But they called them men in bodies like men. Joshua saw an angel of the Lord as the captain of the host of the Lord. He thought it was a man. Are you for us or for our enemy? And he said, neither. I am the captain of the Lord of hosts. And yet Joshua saw him as a man. The Sodomites even tried to rape the angels as they looked upon them and saw them as some earthly type creature. So they appeared in that way. The Bible tells us that we are to show hospitality. Who knows if you're entertaining angels unaware? We don't know. We might have entertained angels. In fact, there could be angels among us right now. Are you an angel? Raise your hand. We might be entertained. There we go. My wife's an angel. Not that kind, but you see, that's what the Bible says. And so the angels do appear, and sometimes they appear as human. And we can't really necessarily distinguish the difference. And you say, yeah, but Bill, but the Scripture tells, I mean, even Jesus said in heaven, there's not going to be marrying nor given in marriage. We're going to be like the angels. Well, yeah, that's true, but we don't have a complete understanding of what that means. It doesn't necessarily mean that angels are sexless. That's not what it's saying. Because in the resurrection, I'm going to identify you and you're going to identify me. There will be a male, there will be a female. You see, so he's not totally clear on that, what that means. But we do know in the book of Jude, verse 6, it talks about angels. And I think that Jude is talking about what we're looking at here in Genesis 6, that angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. In other words, God had created them for one purpose, but they abandoned that. They didn't keep that domain, and they came. And somehow they cohabitated. Somehow they had physical relationships with women, and as we read on, and what came out of that was such a wicked, perverse society that came out of that, that God had to destroy it. And so I believe that's what we're seeing. Now, God did not want angels to mix with humans. That's where they rebelled against God. And I suspect, and many commentators believe, that Satan's design was to do this very thing because he drew a third of the angels to him. His very design, remember in Genesis 3:15, the prophecy that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so I think this might have been Satan's all-out effort now to corrupt humanity, to corrupt the seed of the woman, and then bringing his fallen angels, the demonic spirits, and cohabitating and having physical relationships with the women, and the product of that were the, what we'll see are the Nephilim, or the giants. Now, one generation, I mean, you find it here in chapter 6. It was through this rapid population growth and this attempt by Satan to corrupt and recruit this generation against God. Because when it says that they took wives, the term there, wives or wife, is isha, and it literally means woman. They took woman. They took them. Remember in the Old Testament when Shechem took Dinah, didn't take her as wife, he raped her. And then the retaliation of Israel against them. And so I think what we're seeing here is a reckless sexual activity that's taking place upon planet Earth. Because when Jesus identifies the last days and he said it'll be like the days of Noah, he said there will be marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, it's not just a simple thing. To marry, that's fine, but given in marriage, it's not something that's normal. It's a reckless sexual activity that's taking place because of this demonically inspired lifestyles. There's abnormal wickedness that's dominating planet Earth at that time. There is another possibility here, and it's something that when I first read that, and I looked at those two ideas, the godly sons of Seth, marrying the ungodly women and producing ungodly people. I think that's way too lightweight because we see it happening today, and I think they're talking about demons. But then when you go to the other side, you think, well, is it even possible for demons to cohabitate with women? Well, there's another idea that it could possibly be fully demonized man, fully demonized individuals. We saw the demoniac of Gadara. Man, what a terrifying individual. But even, and that's in Jesus' day, but even back at this time, a demonized man cohabitating with a woman where demons are taking over and possessing the body of women, and they're producing a phenomenon. They're producing giants, physically and hopelessly corrupt. Because that's what we're going to see. And so these wicked spirits, the very things that have now done this, whether they're demonic spirits cohabitating with women or demonized individuals that are so possessed with demons, somehow it's mutating the DNA and creating something that is horrible. You see, these demons now are bound. They're not on planet Earth right now. They're bound. They're unable to roam the earth like they did back in Genesis 6. You see, they're unable to have access to human beings like they did before. Oh, they will again. they're going to be released from the abyss, from Tartarus, from the deepest part of hell. They will be released in the tribulation period. But the Bible says in 2 Peter 4, they're kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of the great day. God's keeping them for the judgment of the great day. He's going to let them loose on planet Earth in that at that time. But now they're cast, what the Bible says, into pits of darkness, the lower pits of hell, the lowest place you can go in hell. It's also called Tartarus, until the day of judgment. Now, we have seen cases of demon possession. They're more isolated now. But in some areas where they practice witchcraft and so forth, there's a lot of demon possession there. But we don't see it maybe as readily as we're talking about here in Genesis chapter 6. Don't see it quite as much as in Noah's day. And probably because the gospel has gone out. There are 2 billion on planet Earth that are purported to be Christians. Well, I don't know if that's true, born-again Christians, I'm not quite sure. But the Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So God's Spirit in the Christian has an influence upon this world, this demonically inspired world, where Satan can't get away with the things that he did back in Noah's day. And so I think that has a lot to do with it, but the rapture is right around the corner. I believe when Christians are raptured, when they're taken up to be with Christ, there's going to be a great void in planet Earth. There's going to be a great spiritual void. We will not be around to influence for good planet Earth. We will not be here, and you'll see this demonic activity escalate like never before, as it was in the days of Noah. That's why Jesus said that. It'll escalate again. Well, he goes on, verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, it's either 120 years left for planet Earth to repent before the flood comes, just a little over a century, or it means that man's life will be shortened to a period, the human lifespan will be shortened down to 120 years. Moses, he died at 120 years old in Deuteronomy chapter 34, but we know that now it's even shortened more. The Bible says God has given us 70 years if due to strength, 80 years. And so whatever that might be, we know that it's just probably about 100 years because Noah's going to have some sons now at age 500. And we're going to find that Noah, the flood's going to come about 100 years after that. But what he's saying here is God's Spirit will not contend with man any longer because he's flesh. In other words, he's flesh. He's given over to the flesh, completely, totally, hopelessly lost. And so God's not going to strive. He's not going to contend. He's not going to try to turn man again. He's done that long enough, and it hasn't worked. And so he says, the Nephilim, notice this, verse 10, the Nephilim, your Bible might have giants, or you might have in your margin giants, were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, that's not flattering to maybe a godly person, maybe flattering to a worldly person. Mighty men, men of renown, they were heroes in that day. Yeah, that's fine. We've got a lot of heroes in our day, but they're not very godly heroes. You see, what we're seeing, these giants, these Nephilim, is what it is... calling them. Paleontology, they say that almost every modern animal that is fossilized, the ancestor is markedly larger than what they have today. In other words, what we're seeing here, giants in the land, they're saying that what they've uncovered and what they continue to uncover, they uncover mammoths in Siberia, in Alaska, in Canada. Cave bears. Giant cockroaches. I mean, cockroaches now, you know, when they open the drawer and here's a cockroach. Can you imagine the cockroach being about this big, crawling out of your drawer? Dragonflies are huge. Giant reptiles, dinosaurs. Next time we're going to ask the question and learn, did dinosaurs get on the ark? But you see, these things, the fossilized remains are a lot larger than what we have today. And so the Bible says that, but so does other ancient literature say the same thing. Nephilim, that term there in the Hebrew, the verb is nephel, or fall. Those who have fallen, or fallen angels, also called giants. You see, giants in wickedness, giants in the land. Remember when the spies came into Canaan, they saw Nephilim. Oh, I thought they all died out. Well, in Numbers 13:33, you see, there were giants in the land. And how big were the giants? Well, how big was Goliath? Anywhere from 9 to 11 feet tall. He was huge. You can go into Ripley's Believe It or Not and see people that are over 8 feet tall today. There are giants, or gigantus is what they call them, genetic mutations that produce very large individuals. You see, even today, you know, you have that. But back in those days, they were not just big in size, but they were huge in their wickedness in the land. And they perished in the flood. So God destroyed them. I think it's interesting also when you get to the book of Revelation, where you're going to have the great white throne judgment, and it says the sea gave up their dead, and they were to be judged out of the books. The sea gave up the dead. I believe he's talking about those in Noah's day, those that were destroyed by the flood. But you see, after the flood, still, you have those giants, those Nephilim, as I mentioned, Numbers 13:33, descendants of Anak, the Bible says, known as Anakim. Mighty in strength, mighty in violence as well. And as I read here, oh, they're heroes. Yeah, they're heroes to the worldling. But you see, things got so out of control. Things were so rotten on planet Earth. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, that rottenness in society had gotten so bad, God had to reposition himself to destroy planet Earth. There was anarchy, there was corruption, violence, sensuality, like you can't imagine. Yeah, absolutely inconceivable. We talk about in the last days, people will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's exactly what they were like. And so God repositions himself to deal with planet Earth. It says God was sorry that he had made God. It's not as though God repented. But you see, God prefers to bestow upon us grace and bestow upon us mercy. But you see, the potter has charge over the clay to make what he desires. And if that clay is marred in his hands, then he remakes it. And that's what's happening here. You see, they wouldn't receive God's best, his mercy, his grace. And so now, as clay in the potter's hand, he's ready to remake. And that's what's taking place. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, and man from man to animals, to creeping things and to birds of the sky. And I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Notice that Noah, he found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Bible says in 2 Peter 2:5 that he was a preacher of righteousness. He preached for all that time, for probably over 100 years, and no one responded. I know how I would be as a pastor to stand and give altar calls for 100 years and no one comes forward. I'd want to quit. Man, nobody's responding. I'm just not anointed. Have I heard the Lord's voice? But can you imagine Noah? He's so patient, patiently waiting, patiently believing God. No fruit in his ministry. He's living in an X-rated society. You might say triple X-rated society. He's ridiculed for what he's doing, building the ark. We'll get to that in a bit next week, but we'll see it this week and calling the animals next week. But, well, he calls the animals, but we'll see in 7 and 8, you know, the ark is prepared and the animals come and the flood comes. But ridiculed all that time. Tempted? Sure, he would be tempted, just like us, with the sensuality and the lust of that society and not bearing fruit. How discouraged could you get there? But you see, he's an example to us. He held fast. He held fast to the promise of God. And that's why Noah is in the hall of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, it's got all those Old Testament saints, the hall of faith. And it describes Noah, the beginning and the end, by faith. By faith, Noah, and he ends by faith, Noah. You see, the only one where the description by faith is at the beginning and the end of what God has to say about him. Some will say, well, Noah, yeah, he's a mythological character. He's just a legend, you know, that was invented. And he's just, he wants, it just makes a spiritual, a moral point for us. You see, the liberal theologians will say that. Liberal pastors will say that you don't have to believe that Noah was an actual person. Oh, really? So should I believe what you say? Or should I believe what the Bible says? Because in Isaiah 54:9, it mentions Noah. Ezekiel mentions Noah twice in line of three righteous Old Testament saints in Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20. The gospel of Luke chapter 3, verse 36 includes Noah in Christ's genealogy. Peter testifies of Noah's place in biblical history, 1 Peter 3:20 and 2 Peter 2:5. Jesus himself accepts the story of Noah, Matthew 24, 37 to 39 and Luke 17, 26. If Jesus accepts Noah and some liberal pastor doesn't accept Noah, is that liberal pastor smarter than Jesus? I don't think so. You see, he's in the hall of faith. So you could choose what to believe or who to believe, either the Bible's account of faithful Noah or faithless pastors and faithless theologians who say it's just a myth. Well, I choose to believe what the Bible says. So he goes on, verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So he lays out the fact, he introduces them because they are going to repopulate the earth. Noah's three sons and their wives. Introduces them, that righteous line of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, for the repopulation of the earth. And then he goes on, verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. That's the reason for the destruction, the corruption, the ungodliness. He lays it out there. It was universal wickedness. And when I look at planet Earth today, we're going toward a universal wickedness on planet Earth. Man wanting to rule over himself, a global society, a one-world society, leaving God out, Christianity is becoming less and less popular than ever before. And that's why we need to be more and more bold like never before. Because you're finding that these times are coming upon us. Think about Noah and think about these three sons that were born within that last century before the flood. They were held back from this horrible influence of the world, probably by the influence of the teaching of their dad, Noah, probably their godly grandparents as well. Because we have about 100 years before the flood, Lamech is still around, kept their focus on building the ark, on doing something for God, ministering, serving God. They were preparing for, talking about, and anticipating the flood. You see, it kept them on track. That's why we as parents, we need to keep our kids on track. We need to be on track. We're living in the last days. And you see, Noah's not around, but he's in heaven with God, and he's looking down and going, "Amen, Bill, keep preaching it." You see, everything that he was mocked about, ridiculed for, he's now experienced. He's with the Lord, and this flood has come. And there's going to be a flood of judgment upon planet Earth. And you see, as we talk faith, we live faith. We're going to eventually be with the Lord and say, "You know what? We weep over those that rejected and mocked and went on in their ungodliness. But you see, we've got the Word of God, and we want to hold fast to it." Because he says, all flesh will be destroyed. There are those out there, again, and we have to deal with this, and sometimes I hear it on our radio station. We've got to take them off the radio because I hear this liberal stuff. Not often, but we do have to deal with it, that the flood was only local. It wasn't a worldwide flood. It wasn't a worldwide flood, but the Bible says it was a worldwide flood. In Genesis 6 and 7 and 8, it says it was. 2 Peter 3, 6 says the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded. I mean, local flood. If it was a local flood, then you wouldn't have to build an ark. Why build an ark? Just migrate, leave town, go for higher ground. You see, but water seeks its own level. If you have the ko'olaus, you know, if water is going to cover the ko'olaus, they're going to cover the Waianae mountain range as well. You know, you're not going to be safe out in Nanakuli. You see, water seeks its own level. And that's what it said. All the high mountains everywhere are going to be covered, God says. And so they were. So he goes on, verse 14, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." So again, in this handout, it's made kind of a little rendering of that ark. But the cubit is 18 inches, foot and a half, 18 inches. So the ark, as according to the measurements here, were 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. That's a pretty big ark with three stories or three decks. I heard of a pastor in the Ozarks. You know, he wasn't super educated guy, but man, did he love the Lord, and did he preach up a storm, and he loved the Bible. And he was to this passage, about this passage in Genesis, and he was talking about Noah and his wife, and as he turned his Bible to keep reading, two pages stuck together. And he said, and Noah's wife was 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. He says, wait a minute, let me read that again. And Noah's wife was 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. And he says, "Brothers and sisters, I've never seen that there before, but it just goes to show you, with God, all things are possible." But there was a lot of room in the ark. In fact, the volumetric capacity they say, was 1 million, those that have done studies on this, 1,400,000 cubic feet. That's a lot of area, 1.4 million cubic feet. They said you could have 522 standard livestock cars or railroad cars that would fit on the ark. And you could put 240 sheep and transport them in one stock car, one railroad car. That would amount to 125,000 sheep could fit in the ark. That's a lot of room. Now notice it was made out of gopher wood. Now we don't really know what gopher wood is. It's unknown. And the Hebrew word there, the gopher wood was covered with pitch. Probably was a dense wood, a hard wood, but it was made waterproof and resistant to decay, water resistant because it was covered with this pitch inside and out. If you want to get a little feel of what pitch is like, just go to our water feature baptismal and feel the pitch that is on it. That they're actually putting that stuff on it. I don't know if it's anything like what Noah had, but it's that kind of thing. It's water resistant. Keeps water in or keeps water out. Water in our reservoir tank, but water out of other areas. And so that's what this did. Now, the term pitch in the Hebrew is kofar. That's an interesting word because it means to cover. And it's also the Hebrew word for atonement. Atonement, Leviticus 17:11. And this is the first time that word's used. It's the first mention of the word. And so here, this covering, this pitch, this kofar, was to keep the water of judgments out of the ark. Just as the covering of blood in Egypt was to keep out the judgment of the angel of death with those that had the covering of blood. And just as the blood atonement of Jesus Christ atones for our sins, doesn't just cover, but takes away our sin. It's a great picture of salvation here. That's really what he's looking at. And also notice it had a window, probably not just one window, but it was a cubit or 18 inches. It was for light and for ventilation all around the circumference of the upper deck, under that roof area there. It had one door. I think that's interesting. One entrance, one exit. One way in, one way out. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the only way. I am the one way. You see, one door. Jesus said, I am the door. I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. I think it's in typology, Jesus Christ saving us. One door in, one door out, just like Jesus in John 14:6 and John 10:7-9. Notice verse 17 as we come to an end here. And behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, and which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. You see, they'd never seen rain before. They'd never seen a flood before. Remember, the earth was watered by a canopy, a vapor. It was like a greenhouse effect. The ultraviolet rays, the gamma rays, those destructive rays couldn't get through. That's why people live so long. Plants were just monstrous, just living to long ages. So Noah's thinking, well, what is rain? What is a flood? I don't understand what that is. You see, they didn't know what it is. And this is why I'm sure the people mocked him. What is this big thing you're building? What are you going to do with this? You know, I mean, you're going to live in this thing? No, it's going to rain. What's rain? I don't know, but it's going to rain. God told me. It's going to flood too. What's a flood? I don't know, but it means a lot of water, a lot of rain. And so they really didn't exactly know what that is. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, when it talks about Noah's faith, it says he was warned by God of things not yet seen. Not that it just wasn't raining, but he'd never seen rain, never seen a flood. And so in reverence, the Bible says, he prepared the ark for saving of his household. Notice this obedience to God. And then it goes on and says, in so doing, he condemned the world. That ark was a testimony of the world being condemned. Your life as a Christian, your life as a believer, living out your Christianity is a testimony that God is going to judge planet Earth. Come, receive Christ and be saved that you can live eternally with him. He's not going to let this go on forever. He's going to judge planet Earth. And you see, our lives testify of that. And so, Noah, a witness to his family, you see, or else his family could fall so easily into the influence of the ungodly at that time. Remember Lot? Lot seemed to be a good guy, but he just seemed to lose his moral compass. The Bible says Lot's righteous soul was vexed by the unprincipled living of those in Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, he left town, the angels had him leave town, and his wife turned back in longing. She turned to a pillar of salt. His two daughters practiced incest. You see, it was something where Lot wasn't a real good witness. And Noah was. Well, verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." There's actually eight in all. This is the first mention of that covenant, the idea of covenant. And we see it in chapter 9. It's that rainbow that God talks about. He'll never judge the earth by water again. "And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of everything or of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. And as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." So he brings all the animals on the ark, seven clean. Those would be the domesticated animals. Those would be also for sacrifice, the clean animals. Because we find as soon as he gets off the ark, there's sacrifices. Now, it is said that there are less than 18,000 species of mammals, birds, reptiles, amphibians today. If you double that for known extinct land animals, and then double that again for each of its kind, male and female, you would get about 72,000 animals that are on the ark. Or say 75,000 for the five extra animals in each of the clean categories. So that's a good number. That's a very conservative number, 75,000. But you see, we've already noted the capacity of the ark as being 125,000 sheep, since the average size of a land animal would be less than a sheep. To fit all the animals, you'd use about 60% of the capacity of the ark. Well, I know there's larger animals, I know that. The elephants, the giraffe, the dinosaur. We'll look at that next time. Did the dinosaur get on? Some say yes, some say no. I say yes. But you have to figure also, what about young animals? What if you brought maybe just two baby elephants on, two baby giraffes? Some of the younger animals would be smaller and haven't maybe reproduced yet, haven't come to that age where they reproduced. There would be enough room for them. Only 60% capacity of the total capacity of the ark. You have room for a million species of insects. Many of them will survive, outside the ark. I don't know why you'd bring mosquitoes on board, but anyway, whatever that was. And you'd have enough room for storage of food and living quarters. Now, you have to also remember that the geography of that time, the geography was very uniform. It's not like it was today. You don't have animals living in isolated places, in the mountains. You didn't have polar regions back then. Totally different after the flood, and we'll deal with that. But notice what God says, they shall come to you. Noah, you're not going to have to go out and trap those animals, hunt down those animals. God has placed within the DNA, he's placed within them a migratory gene within them. There's an instinct. There was a sense of the approaching disaster. And God compelled those animals toward the ark. We find that when they got off the ark, repopulated the earth, you find that they're still that inherited from the descendants of those that got off the ark, there's still that instinctive inherited thing within them. And scientists have no natural explanation for that. I mean, you could go and you could read all sorts of stories about them, and I've got a couple. Here's one. We left Skunky, a black cat with a white stripe, with my sister-in-law in Columbia Heights near Minneapolis, and moved to Alhambra, California. The kids put up a fuss, so we had him shipped out to us by air. Skunky disappeared a year and a half ago. We got a letter from my sister-in-law saying, "The cat is back home, skinny and starved, with raw paws, but alive. Traveling 2,000 miles for a year and a half. I don't know how he did it," the cat owner said. "He came out by air, so he couldn't have seen any landmarks to travel by. Will we send the cat back again? I think we'll leave him where he wants to be. He's earned it." Another one, the longest flight made by a homing pigeon was 7,200 miles that one flew in 1931 from Arras, France, to its home in Saigon, Vietnam. To demonstrate that the homers are not guided by landmarks, the bird was taken to France in a covered cage aboard a ship that crossed the South China Sea, the Indian Ocean, the Red Sea, and the Mediterranean. The pigeon, straight as an arrow and over unfamiliar land, returned in just 24 days. The monarch butterflies are the only insects on Earth to migrate annually over continental distances, and it is estimated that over 300 million of these migrate from Canada to the mountains of Mexico every year. Their navigational systems are extremely complex to direct them the 3,000 miles to this wintering site they have never seen, and then to guide them in the spring on their northeast travel to different parts of the U.S. and Canada. You could go on and read stories like that, but they're pretty amazing. So God put in them that instinct to come to the ark. And there's also physiological ability to suspend all bodily changes in a state of hibernation. You've heard of that, kind of a suspended state of animation. It would enable animals to go through the winter confined in small spaces with little or no food, with no bodily eliminations. There's also what is called estivation, which is a similar state of dormancy in hot climate. So you have that. And so here, as the sky started turning dark, and as this impending judgment came and the air became cold, here are these animals coming into the ark and settling down for that year-long journey. Probably many of them hibernating, others in that state of suspended animation. Others would be fed throughout that time. But then finally, notice verse 22, "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." Here you see Noah. What a great example to us, a man of faith and obedience. Three times more you find this term, Noah did as the Lord had commanded him. Faith and obedience. That's what God looks for in our life. We'll see it in chapter 7, verse 5, verse 9, verse 16. Now, let me just end off here. Why Noah and the ark could not happen today. Somebody sent me this. Why it couldn't happen in our day and age. The Lord saw that Noah was sitting in front of his front yard weeping, and there was no ark. Noah, God shouted, where's my ark? A lightning bolt crashed into the ground next to Noah. Lord, please forgive me, begged Noah. I did my best, but there were big problems. First, I had to get a building permit for the ark construction project, and your plans didn't meet code. So I had to hire an engineer to redraw the plans. Then I got into a big fight over whether or not the ark needed a fire sprinkler system. My neighbors objected, claiming it was in violation of zoning by building the ark in my front yard. So I had to get a variance from the city planning commission. Then I had a big problem getting enough wood for the ark because there was a ban on cutting trees to save the spotted owl. I had to convince U.S. Fish and Wildlife that I needed the wood to save the owls, but they wouldn't let me catch any owls, so no owls. Then the carpenters formed a union and went on strike. I had to negotiate a settlement with the National Labor Relations Board before anyone would pick up a saw or a hammer. Now we had 16 carpenters working on the boat and still no owls. Then I started gathering up animals and got sued by an animal rights group. They objected to me taking only two of each kind. Just when I got the suit dismissed, EPA notified me that I couldn't complete the ark without filing an environmental impact statement on your proposed flood. They didn't take kindly to the idea that they had no jurisdiction over the conduct of a supreme being. Then the Army Corps of Engineers wanted to map out the proposed new flood plan. I sent them a globe. Right now, I'm still trying to resolve a complaint from the Equal Opportunity Employment Commission over how many Nephilim I'm supposed to hire. The IRS has seized all my assets, claiming I'm trying to avoid paying taxes by leaving the country. And I just got a notice from the state about owing some kind of use tax. I really don't think I can finish your ark for at least another 50 years, Noah wailed. The sky began to clear. The sun began to shine. A rainbow arced across the sky. Noah looked up and smiled. You mean you're not going to destroy the earth? Noah asked hopefully. No, said the Lord sadly. Government has already done the job. I thought that's pretty good. But next time, we're going to look at that flood traditions. Not only does the Bible talk about the flood, but globally, there are flood traditions you find. Also, did the dinosaurs get in the ark? Two of each kind, we'll look at that. You'd think, man, they would sink the ark, but we'll look at that. Evidence for the flood, fossil record of evidence for the flood. And Siberia, was it once green? And some of these Arctic places, were they once green? And we'll look at mammoths. Mammoths actually having vegetation in their digestive system, not yet digested. And actually sightings of the ark. We'll see that next time. Why don't we stand and let's pray. Father, well, we'll see that in 2 weeks. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, it's just incredible, Lord. And the more I read your word and the more I see the evidence, the more bold I realize that we can become. And when there are those that are doubters, when there are those that are skeptics, those that want to take away from the Word of God, take away from what you say, oh, Lord, we've got to pray for them. Lord, pull that veil of deception that Satan has put over their eyes, that they might see clearly not only the truth of the Word of God, but the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. Lord, I do pray, God, that we have fruit that would be born in our lives and in this church. Lord, as we go into the resurrection season, Father, I do pray that you open the hearts and minds of many people, Lord, that they would just see the plan of salvation. The fact that really this life is just a vapor that is here and gone, and yet we all face eternity. And I do pray that you open the hearts of people that they might come to know you as Lord and Savior and realize there is a heaven, there is a hell, there is an eternal place with you, that we will be with you and have joy and abundance and have a glorified body. There will be no sickness, there will be no death, there will be no separation. And yet there is another place, a place that you call eternal fire, darkness, where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Only two places, no in between. And so, Lord, I do pray that we might be honest in our proclaiming the Word of God and warning people not to take that path of destruction, but come and believe in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and come to know Him as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.